Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Now, we spent the month of December dealing with the account of Jesus' birth. Now we go back to the book of Revelation. This morning I want to review what we've talked about and deal with verse 7 and 8. I believe we'll have time for that. This coming week I'm going to have dental surgery. I'm so thrilled. But I don't know if we'll have services next week. So just kind of keep that in mind, and we'll just see how things go. All right, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation, singular. It's not revelations, plural, it's revelation, singular. Of Jesus Christ, concerning Jesus Christ, about Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation focuses on Jesus Christ. It's so easy to get sidetracked and miss that main point. Sandy and I, Sandy mostly, is putting together a jigsaw puzzle with birds in it. And I get frustrated, so I don't do much, but she works steadily at it. And it's beginning to come together. We can see the parts, see what we're doing. But you have to be able to see the parts, and you have to see the whole thing. You have to know what you're trying to do to put it together properly. The problem with the book of Revelation and the study of it is that people, they take the little parts without ever putting it together as a whole. And it is not a revelation concerning Jesus Christ. It is revelations about the end time. Well, what is the end time? You and I are living in the end time. Well, when did that begin? Now listen to me closely. That began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. That began the end time, and everything that has occurred in these last 2,000 years is connected to that. So how do we pick and choose what revelation, the revelation concerning Jesus Christ, is dealing with? Everything looks back on his work. Everything looks forward to his work. Everything in this book is about the work of Jesus Christ. And my, how we need to keep that in mind as we study through this. I was looking at the word revelation. Do you know how many times the word that's translated here, revelation, is used in the New Testament? It's used several times. And it always deals with the revelation of Scripture, or the revelation of Jesus Christ, or the revelation of doctrine given to us. All these things deal with this idea of the unveiling. That's what the word revelation, apocalypse, And we've talked about that quite a bit. The scary word apocalypse, what does it mean? It means that something has been uncovered. And I've told you this, but we have a statue somewhere and we have a ceremony for that. And what we see is something covered up. We can't see it. And then it is unveiled. It is revealed for what it is. Here's the statue. That's the word we have here. It's not a scary word. It just means that God has given us understanding about something that we would not otherwise have. And it reveals the work of God from, you got to be careful here, but I think from his perspective. In other words, we look around in this world and we see loose events. My, what's going on in the United States, the concerns and worries and difficulties and fears that we have going on here. Then you go to Iran. Oh no, what are we going to do? You have the war in the Ukraine. Oh no, the world's falling apart. What's happening? The thing that the book of Revelation does is show us this one particular thing. God is in control. These things don't just happen. Nor are we in a situation where God is trying to catch up to things. Oh no, we have this disaster, this natural disaster, this military, political disaster. And God says, what am I going to do? I think I'll do this. No, it's not like that at all. And the book of Revelation reveals to us, unveils for us, that God's in control of everything. And uniquely, he reveals himself in connection with his Son, Jesus Christ. So John says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. In other words, here's the process. The authority of the Father is given to the Son. We find that in Philippians chapter 2. To show or reveal unto his servants, that's you and me, by the way, the things which must, and notice the word that's used here, must shortly come to pass. Here is an argument that has lasted for a very long time. I guess it always will. When is the book of Revelation pertinent? Now, some translate this idea, which shall shortly come to pass as, and this is what I learned in school, which shall swiftly come to pass. In other words, the way my professor presented this is, when you see these things begin to happen, they're going to happen quickly. Now, he had a futuristic idea on the book of Revelation. This deals, and this is his thinking, this deals with the great tribulation that's going to begin at the end of this age. And therefore, it doesn't apply to us yet. And this is the way he viewed that. This is the way so many scholars have interpreted this. But what's John saying? Now, remember this, he's writing to the seven churches of Asia. He's telling them what to expect. You realize these churches don't exist anymore? They're gone. So what we're going to see in the future applies to churches that don't exist anymore? I don't think so. What John is telling us here is this. This is your lot in this world. And I don't remember who I was listening to the other day, but they were talking about the relationship of the believer to this world. And you and I are way too comfortable in this world. And if we have difficulties in this world, then something is terribly wrong. And we pray that God will relieve us or rescue us from these things that we're suffering. When in fact, the whole point of the book of Revelation is this: you're going to suffer these things in the world. It's not something unusual. This is your lot in life. This is what's going to happen. And John lays out for us through the revelation of Jesus Christ now how these things work. And it is important that we see that as we enter into this study. All right, the revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 1 again, which God gave unto him for this purpose, to reveal or to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now notice this, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. We have the revelation that comes from the Father, through the Son, through the angel, to John to share with us. Verse 2, John now, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. John says, I'm going to write down accurately what God has revealed to me. Now verse 3. Verse 3 is very important. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Blessed is the one who reads. And the idea that I have here is in those days when John lived, people didn't read. Most of us can read if we're old enough. But back then, people weren't educated. Well, how did you hear the word of God? You would have a public reading. Someone would stand up and they would read the word of God in the church. And those that heard it would retain it. You know, where was I reading this? I can't remember now. But he was talking about in even today in some societies, people don't read. And he talked about how astonished he was when he would go into a church service and read the scripture. And those people who were illiterate would come up to him afterwards with in-depth questions about the things that he had read to them. He said it's like they retained everything. We don't retain everything today. We're lazy in our thinking. But back then you'd have a public reading. You would have those that would be eager. They'd be hungry to hear. And they would have questions. They would want to be taught these things. And how important that is for us to have that kind of attitude. You know, we're lazy as Christians. Our Christianity is not important to us. Our Christianity has not been taken away from us. You and I are free to come to church. Nah, maybe I'll go, maybe I won't. It's not that important. What if it's taken away where you're not allowed to do it? What if you suffer because of? Then it becomes more important. But we have an apathy that's so dangerous today, so that we don't focus on the Word of God. We don't focus on God. Do you believe in God? Yeah, I believe in God. Maybe, maybe not. No, I don't believe in God. Well, what do you believe in? Nothing. I'm not interested in anything. And we're becoming more and more apathetic. We are, as a society, becoming more and more lost in every sense of the word. And God's people are apathetic. We believe the truth, but it's not that important to us. We're not committed to it. We don't obey it. We believe it's true, but it doesn't have any real meaning to us. My, how that needs to change. How dangerous a time we live in. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy. And notice this next part, they keep it. And keep those things which are written therein. Sandy and I have been reading about when the children of Israel were about to enter into the promised land. And Moses is speaking to them. And if you remember, Moses didn't get to go into the promised land. He disobeyed God. And he disobeyed God because Moses was angry with the people. And he struck the stone instead of speaking to it to bring water. And in that situation, I think most would have struck the people with the rod instead of the stone. But God would not allow Moses to enter into the promised land. And Moses warns the people of Israel about this. He says, God has given you his commandments. And he demands that you obey him. He warns them about idolatry. He warns them about all the temptations that they're going to face. And then he reminds them of the standard that God has given them so that they can live in abundance, so that they can live free, so that they can live without fear of all these things that are going to come upon the unbelievers. But the thing that he says to them is, you keep them. You keep this law. You keep these commandments. You do it. It's not enough just to believe they're true. Do you believe the word of God is true? Yes, I do. The question is not that. The question is this: do you keep it? Do you obey it? Do you avoid it? I've always been amazed as I talk to people. And I, you know, you bring up Christianity and you see people begin to change direction. They begin to change the subject. They begin to become uncomfortable. this is inappropriate to talk about. Or they want to talk about sports or anything else. Or they just don't want to talk about that. It's always amazed me. You have some that are very polite. You have some that are just very plain. I don't want to talk about this. Why not? Because it makes me uncomfortable. Why? Because when you're confronted by God, you either have to submit to him or resist him. And I don't want to deal with God. I don't want to be reminded of my sin. And that's what his word does to us. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Do we hear and heed the word of God and keep those things which are written therein? Blessed are those who read, who hear, who keep, because we're in a crisis. You are in a situation where these things are vital to you. Do you understand that? What does he say? Because the time is at hand. Verse 1, these things must shortly come to pass. It is an assurity that these things are going to come to pass that I'm going to talk about. What else? The time is at hand. So do we look forward to the time being at hand? When Jesus speaks to the seven churches of Asia, what he says is pertinent to those people. What he says to them, it's important to them. And in the same way, it's important to us. That time period is not changed. We're in the same time period. And the warning that these people had is the same warning that you and I have. And we're not prepared for it. We don't even see it happening. We see the events. We see the crisis, but we don't understand the mechanics of it. And because of this, we respond to these things wrongly. Now, verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, we've talked about Asia. We're talking about Asia Minor. That is today's Turkey. On the west part of Turkey, next to the Aegean Sea, close to where we'd have Greece today and some of those countries, off the Mediterranean Sea. We're going to talk about this extensively, but that was an interesting place. Sandy and I were talking the other day about this thing. We were talking about Hungarians. Sandy's family apparently were Hungarian, maybe. Who are the Hungarians? Well, yeah, they're kind of Eastern Europeans. Do you understand how important Austria-Hungary was before World War I? Do you understand the power they had in this world? Do you understand these empires that arose and were so wealthy, so advanced, the people were so smart, so accomplished? And they're gone. You look at the ancient world. I mean, people go to the ancient world and they look at the ruins and they, my, these were magnificent. Yes, they were magnificent. They're not magnificent now. They're ruins. And we don't think about the mechanics of history and how it works. And how God raises empires up. And how those empires crumble. Now, if you read the scripture, you see this pointed out to you in the Old Testament because God reveals it point to point. I'm going to raise this king up. I'm going to put this king down. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to stop these things from happening. You and I, as we're living through these things, it's terrifying. But if you understand the thing that God teaches you from the book of Revelation, you're going to see that these things have to do with God's work in this world. You and I are outside of this. Now listen, it doesn't mean we may not die from it. You know, you had godly people in Germany during World War II. I read about a Lutheran pastor that fought in Africa. He was in Hitler's army, a Lutheran pastor. And he wrote about his experiences after the war, how he hated to be there, to be a part of what was going on. But there he was. You and I don't know what's going to happen to us. We don't know what part we're going to play in the events of this world. The question is not that. The question is this: who do we trust in? Who are we committed to? Who do we live our lives in relationship to? And let me tell you, now listen carefully. You and I are not accountable to men in that sense. I don't live the Christian life because men tell me I must live the Christian life. You don't have the authority to tell me what God wants me to do. But I am accountable to God. I must obey Him. Revelation gives us a view of the work of God in this world, and it gives us a foundation from which we can live the Christian life. How important it is that we understand that. So, John to the seven churches which are in West Turkey, Asia Minor of that time. Grace be unto you and peace. God's grace, God's peace to you. And what he's about to tell them is going to leave them with anything but grace and peace in their thinking. Because it is a judgment as well as an instruction. It is a warning. From him which is and which was and which is to come, who's being talked about here. Now, we talked about this earlier, but we have a viewpoint of the Trinity here. And it's interesting how John introduces these things. Another thing that I think we have to be very, very careful with is to understand the relationship to the Father and the Son. Is John talking about the Father here, or is he talking about the Son, or is he talking about the Holy Spirit? Well, he's talking about the Father, the ultimate authority over this whole thing. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Who is God? From him which is, and which was, and which is to come, the fullness of the deity of God, the eternality of God. And then he says, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And this is normally understood as the Holy Spirit. Why does he use this kind of term, the seven spirits? Well, they're used in other places as well. The seven spirits of God and so forth. He's talking here about the work of the Holy Spirit and its full work in this world. And John wants to make it very, very clear that what we're talking about here is the full work of God. God is in control of everything. One of our friends, her daughter has cancer, very serious, as a matter of fact, young lady. And as we deal with her parents, if you get sick or someone you love gets sick, the first thing you're going to do is ask the question, why? Why is this happening? What have they done wrong? Or, for a parent especially, what have I done wrong that this should happen to my child? Or why did God do this? And we don't, so often we don't have the answers to those things. We don't understand what's going on, but let me tell you something. These things happen because of sin. We're sinners. And sin is incurable. Sin brings with it a death sentence. Each one of us are going to die. It cannot be avoided. And we don't know how, we don't know when, but we can be assured that we're going to die. Now the question is this, can you trust God through all that? If it's you that's dying, or if it's a loved one that's dying, or you or they are very, very sick and you're looking at death, and you can place your hope in a lot of things, but do you place your hope in God and not the things of this world? Do you see God is truly in control? Well, if God is truly in control, he can heal me. What if he doesn't want to? Is it God that's in control or not? That's the real question, and this is something that Revelation deals with. God is above all things. He works all things, each and everything, according to his will. And he is going to accomplish exactly what he intends to accomplish. And our response is, boy, that's a hard way to do it. Yes, it is. But you and I are called to obey God. We don't make the rules, but he has given us the commandments to follow. And he tells us as his children, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of you forever. But not in a relationship to this earth, or this world, but in a relationship to heaven. And it is hard for us to turn loose the things of this world and fully embrace God. Jesus tells us no man can serve two masters. You will hate the one and love the other. You will cling to one and despise or push away or ignore the other. And the question is this, who do you serve? Who do you embrace? Who do you hold on to? And we have to address that kind of thinking as we begin to deal with this subject here in the book of Revelation. All right, verse 5. Now, John to the seven churches of Asia in verse 4, grace be unto you from three beings, from him which is and which was and which is to come, the eternality of God. Two, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, the power of God at work in the Holy Spirit. Three, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. Now you notice here, we usually talk about God the Father. We talk about the Trinity. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is kind of the order that is followed. John does it differently here, because he's dealing with that which is altogether heavenly in the Father and the Holy Spirit, which is before the throne of God, and then the work of Jesus Christ in this world. In what way is Jesus a faithful witness? Well, he's faithful in that he is the author of this book. He gives us, through John, the revelation that is of him. But more than that, when you deal with God, who do you deal with? You deal with Jesus Christ. He is the essence of God. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Do we understand that relationship, and do we understand that nearness of Jesus Christ and of his importance? And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We go from the Father through the Holy Spirit to the Son, and now the revelation or the witness of the Son to us. And how does he address it? First, in the resurrection from the dead. We look forward to Easter, and we celebrate the resurrection, the open tomb, Jesus' appearance to his disciples. We'll spend another month or two talking about that probably in Easter time. And we believe it, we see it, we know about it. It's no big deal to us. And it should be the big deal. Jesus arose from the dead. Let me tell you something. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, you and I cannot be saved. If Jesus did not raise from the dead, his death on the cross is meaningless. There is no hope of salvation, because God would have rejected that offering. The resurrection is the important thing for us, because it is that through which he secured our salvation. And it's important here that John addresses that in this way: the first begotten of the dead. He is the Lord of the resurrection. Now notice this next thing, because it is every bit as important, and that is, as the resurrected Lord, he is the ruler. How does God the Father rule in this world? He does it through the Son. All authority is given unto the Son from the Father. That's exercised in our lives through the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has all authority. It is given to him of the Father. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus has authority over the Father, because he has already submitted himself to the Father. But his work in this world is real. You do not have a world power that rises up apart from Jesus Christ. What if he's the Antichrist? He's under the rule of Jesus Christ. What if he's against God? He is under the rule of Jesus Christ. What if his intent is to destroy Christianity? Oh, and many of them are. They are under the rule of Jesus Christ. He is the ruler. He is the control. He is the Lord. And even you go back to Romans or Psalm chapter 2 and you look at the rage of the nations against God and the rulers that have broken the shackles of God, what does it say about all this? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. God shall have them in derision. God's not afraid of the workings of men. He is the ruler over all these things, and you will not touch that. You and I now, think about this, you and I are in the meat grinder. You and I face things that are unbelievable. Things that are so terrible that we don't even like to think about it. And the book of Revelation talks about some pretty terrible things. Do we understand that God is in control? Do we understand that our allegiance, our safety, our well-being is not associated to the things of this world? I listened to a radio program last night. Boy, what a mistake. And they were talking about the financial collapse of the world. The United States is in debt in ways that you can't imagine. Now, we know about the billions of dollars that are currently a problem. That's not even the tip of the iceberg. It's much worse than that. It's not just the United States. It's much worse than that. The entire world is running on fumes and it's collapsing. One of the guys that was on the program, he said, it would be a good idea to try to find the old silver dimes. Dimes used to be made out of silver. I don't even know if we have dimes anymore. So save that silver. And I remember earlier back in, what was it, like 06, riding through there, people were scrounging dimes and stuff like that. Gold coins, gold bars. Okay. I mean, maybe that's a good idea, maybe it's not. I have no idea. My question is this. Are you going to trust silver and gold to save you? Are you going to trust the things of this world to save you? When God says that's his job, when God says I rule over these things, when God says, I have bounty that you cannot imagine, and I offer that to you, will we turn our trust away from him to trust in the things of this world? Well, too often, yes, we do. Because that's our natural inclination. And God tells us to trust him. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now, he makes an emphasis here. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He wants to emphasize that because of the nature of what he's going to be talking about. The book of Revelation is written to the people of God. The people of God are secure through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross in our salvation. He loves us and he washed us from our sins in his own blood. You and I enjoy that. We are redeemed. Now he goes on, verse 6, and hath made us, and I'm going to use what I believe is most accurate here, he has made us a kingdom. It's hard for us to think in terms of a kingdom. You and I as Americans used to be, I don't know about now, I don't know how people think now. We used to think of ourselves as individuals, as independent. I do my own thinking, and I build my own house. I do my own work. I am free from what other men do. You know, Oregon used to be like that. I remember we were here in 1974, and Tom McCall, I think, was governor then. And I remember the radio broadcast, come and visit Oregon, but don't stay. You can visit, but you can't stay. We don't want you. Why? We don't need you. We're independent. We do what we think is right. We don't need, especially Californians. Well, that's all changed, hasn't it? Oregon's changed. Everything changes, you see. We're no longer individualistic. But we think as individuals. John goes a whole different thing here. You're a kingdom. You are an individual who is loyal to a king. That's your focus. And I think the best reading here is, no, you and I are not kings in that sense. We are a kingdom of the king. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our king and we're faithful to him. We stand with him. What if we die? What if we die? We're going to die anyway. Yeah, but what if we die a really bad death? I think all death is bad. But you and I are going to face death because of sin. Why should we fear death when we live in relationship to eternity? Why should we fear death when we have absolutely been saved from it? We don't have to be afraid because we can look to God, we can trust God through Jesus Christ. He has made us a kingdom and priests. Now, is that interesting? You and I are called a priesthood. In what way are we priests? We are priests in that we represent God to men. We are priests in that we show the way of salvation. We are priests in that we reveal God by the things we say and the things that we do. We're a priesthood. We're a kingdom of priests. And hath made us kings and priests unto God his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now we're going to see this again and again. The question, who are we talking about? Are we talking about God the Father, or are we talking about Jesus Christ? To him who? Who is him? Be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We're talking about the Father? Yes. Are we talking about the Son? Yes. Well, isn't one subservient to the other? How do we do this? Can Jesus be given this kind of glory? Yes, he can. Why? Because there is a unity in the Godhead. We take God and we want to make him separate. We have God the Father who is an individual. We have God the Son who is an individual. We have the Holy Spirit who is an individual. Is that true? Yes, it is. But God is one. Yes, he is. And it's as Jesus told his disciples, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Do you not understand? He tells his disciples, do you not understand that? I don't simply represent the Father. The Father is in me and I am in him. You can't glorify God without glorifying the Son. And you cannot glorify the Son without glorifying the Father. And men want to split these things, but they're not, because what we're talking about is the glory of God that is at work in us, in this world. The revelation of God given to us in the Father and in the Son and through the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 7. Verse 7 is interesting. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. That's the ending of that. What is verse 7? Many believe that what we have here is a type of anthem that was sang in the early church. Does it predate the writing of Revelation, or is it an anthem that arose because of the book of Revelation? I don't know that. But you see it in ancient writing. It has four parts, and they're very important. And it's a very strong statement of God's power and authority, rule and judgment. Now let's look at it. First, he says, behold, he cometh with clouds. You got Sandy and I, when we take our walks, when we're outside, we like to look at the clouds. What do clouds represent? Why does the Bible often, and a lot of your ancient writings, uses the idea of clouds? Because clouds carry the idea of power. In the ancient world, especially in the Mideast, when you saw clouds, you better get under cover. When you saw clouds, it could mean a terrifying situation. Now, clouds are beautiful. We love a sunny day with, you know, these clouds that look like cotton balls, and they're floating through the sky and they're beautiful. What about a tornado? I bet some of you have been through tornadoes. Maybe, maybe not. What about a typhoon? I've been through tornadoes and typhoons. They're terrifying. So is that what we have with the idea of clouds, something that's terrifying? Well, in one sense, yes. But you also have the idea of something that's unstoppable. Here's a power that's in control. You can't stop it. It's going to do whatever it's going to do. Clouds carry that kind of idea. Clouds also carry the idea of authority. He who sitteth on the clouds, he who is coming with clouds. Jesus arose and was caught up into the clouds. He's going to return in the same way. And the Bible talks about it. And so we have this aspect of the clouds also associated with what? Judgment. It's all there. In dealing with this idea of the clouds, I can't remember who it was now. One of the older writers, he talked about verses 7 and 8 here, and he said this encompasses the book of Revelation. He was dealing specifically with verse 7. He shall come with clouds. It reminds us, I think I want to go back and just read it. It's on my mind. I like it. Acts chapter 1. There are other passages as well that deal with it. We may look at them. Acts chapter 1. Jesus speaks to his disciples through verse 8, verse 9, and when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Can you imagine? And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Jesus talks about the same thing in Matthew 24, where is it? Well, let's just read verse 30. It's talking about the tribulation of those days. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You see, these are the kinds of things that we talk about when we're dealing with clouds. Behold, he cometh with clouds and all that's associated with that. We have it all over the Bible. The power of God in association with clouds. Why does he use this as a picture for us? Now, the second thing he says, every eye shall see him. No one is to be left out of this. Well, how do we look at this? We look at this as the final judgment. There is a resurrection. Men are going to raise from the dead, and they're going to stand before God, and they each and everyone are going to give an account before God. We have men who are so savage, we can't even relate to them. And they are going to give an account to God. They've never heard the gospel. Why would God hold them accountable? Because men know they are sinners. Men know they're against God. You and I have a fundamental understanding of what right and wrong is. But I live in a society where stealing's okay. I live in a society where immorality is okay. You know it's not okay. You know it's against the law of God. You embrace it entirely. You've never known anything but that. You know it's wrong. And you know you're accountable before God. And this is the statement he makes, every eye shall see him. Everyone shall see him. Now notice this next part. And also such as the ones who pierced him. Those who pierced him. Is it talking about the individual that drove the spear into Jesus' side? Is it talking about the Roman soldiers that nailed his hands and feet to the cross? Who are the ones who pierced him? Those are the ones who reject him. Those are the ones who are opposed to him. You know, now we've seen these things in the 60s. We've seen them before. But I think we see them more plainly today than we ever have before. And that is, when men rebel against authority, we said in this nation, when men are revealed for who and what they are, it's a frightening thing. We don't understand how hostile men can be one to another. You're in a situation with mob where you cannot reason with them. They are bent on a particular thing. They're bent on destruction. And we don't understand that that represents very well what human nature is. It is destructive in everything it does. And it is opposed to God. Because men hate God, they hate Jesus Christ. Because they hate Jesus Christ, they hate his children. The Bible tells us that we're a priesthood. That's not such an easy thing. That's a difficult thing. Because you stand in opposition to what this world embraces. And the world is going to hate you because it hates Christ. And that is fundamental to what men do in regards to this. Who are those who pierced him? It is all of us. Every eye is going to see them. Those that pierced him are going to stand accountable to him. They're not going to avoid that. Now notice this next part. And all kindreds, tribes, I'm going to use the word nations here. I think it's better. He's not talking about Israel. He's talking about everybody. And all kindreds of the earth, all nations of the earth. Now notice the word that he used. Shall wail because of him. And I did quite a bit of study on this idea that's presented here. And they brought in the idea of someone losing a child and the grief. And I can imagine that kind of grief. In some ways, we've all experienced that kind of grief. There's nothing you can do. And you're so sad and sorrowful. But you have hope because God is real. You have hope in the future. You have hope for those that you lose. What if you have no hope? I mean, what if you are doomed to hell forever? What kind of wailing would go on with that? What kind of despair? You see, we can't imagine that. The reality of eternity is not really understood by us. We've not experienced it. Men who are lost have not experienced true lostness yet. I don't know what that's like. But what about these that see Christ without hope? What about those who are brought into accountability for their guilt before God? These are terrible things. And they're going to wail. The idea is to wail the sorrow of despair. There's nothing left. There is no hope. There is no help. We just can't believe it. What a terrible thing that is. And how does he end that? He says, amen. Even so, to the judgment of God, I say, yes, God. To these things that are talked about here, we have the hope of the believer and we have the despair of the lost man, all presented here in this unit. And then the conclusion, and it is a type of conclusion in verse 8, because here we have the standing of authority, this prologue that we have in verses 1 through 8 that introduces the book of Revelation. That's going to begin in earnest in verse 9. But we have a conclusion here. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. And some texts read, saith the Lord God, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Now, scholars are absolutely sure. It's very interesting. I read commentaries and they are absolutely sure that this is talking about Jesus Christ. Others are absolutely sure that this is addressing the Father. My position is that we're talking about the authority of God here. So how do we read this? We read the authority of Almighty God as he manifests himself in himself. You cannot separate here the work of the Father from the Son, from the Holy Spirit. They all go together. They're all addressed as Almighty God. They're all addressed in this way. We see it again and again, even in the book of Revelation, where in one spot we're talking about the power of Christ at work, who says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, Almighty God. And we have the Father saying exactly the same thing. Is there a competition between the Father and the Son? Is there a division in the Godhead? No. So, men argue about these things from a scholastic point of view, but they don't matter. Because what we're talking about is the work of God, and thank God for it. He reveals himself in such a way that we can have assurance that comes from him. In all these things we face, life and death, we know that God is for us. And if God is for you, who can be against you? Go back and read Romans chapter 8. My goodness, the power of that chapter that deals with God's work in us and the wonder of that. I am Alpha and Omega. Now, a lot of people want to use this to address Christ in this way. He is the first thing. You see, what they do is make him the beginning, but that's not what it means. He existed before the beginning. He is eternal. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they are eternal. None of the three are simply a force of the other. They are a unity. They've always existed as they exist in the mind of God. And so I'm going to use verse 8 as addressing us from the standpoint of the Son. My Bible does that. It's in red. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. You know, this is also used in the scripture, the Old Testament scripture. It's used from the standpoint of the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Jews, as they looked at the Word of God, saw it as complete. From the first commandment to the last commandment, everything that is contained. We have the Word of God, we have the truth. And in a sense, that's what he's talking about here. Everything we need, we have in Jesus Christ. There's a struggle, there's a battle. You and I struggle with ourselves to obey God. There's a part of us that don't want to. I know what God wants me to do. I don't want to. I should, but I don't want to. We struggle with that. And the question is this. Do we obey God or do we not? That would say nature is going to battle you. What does Paul call it? This body of death. It's going to hold you back. It's going to try to stop you. There is always that that resists obeying God. But it is the power of God that brings us into obedience to Him. The salvation that we enjoy, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that drives us. And so we obey God. I am Alpha and Omega. I enable you to obey me, and I give you my word to obey. The beginning and the ending, all of it rests with God. Saith the Lord God, which is and which was and which is to come. Now, the Father is spoken of in this way. The Son is spoken of this way. I listened to a R.C. Sproul sermon just recently. The I am, before Abraham was, I, present tense, am. And how did the Jews respond to that? They were arguing their authenticity because they were children of Abraham. Jesus' response, that's in John chapter 8, I believe. Jesus' response to them is, before Abraham existed, now notice how he says it, I have always been. I am is the word that God gave to Moses in the wilderness. I am that I am. And they understood that Jesus was claiming to be God. So how did they respond to that? Well, they tried to kill him, of course. They picked up stones to stone him. In another place, he asked them the question, why do you do this? And they said, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And we won't abide that. And men are still that way. They do not want to obey Jesus Christ. They look for an alternative. They don't want God. They don't want anything to do with God. They'll build a religion. They'll build a Christian religion. But they want to do it their way. Not in obedience to God, but in the ceremony of the flesh. How men look at the law. Uncle Scotty and I talked yesterday, and he shared something with me. What is legalism? Legalism is, now this is the quote he gave me, legalism is to use the law as a ladder rather than as a mirror. Legalism is a way I take the law and figure out how I can obey it to my own advantage. Legalism is how the Jews looked at the law. Legalism is how most people look at God's law. We're convicted of our sins and we figure out a way to use that to our advantage. What is the law for? It is to reveal who and what we are. The thing that we understand with the law is that we break the law. Now, how serious is that? Your breaking of the law represents the fact that you're going to hell. That's how serious it is. Well, what do I do? You seek the sure mercies of God. The law reveals your failure. It reveals who you are. You know that you're a sinner because of what the law tells you to do, and you find yourself doing the other thing. And the tendency of man is to try to establish a way that he can do the right thing. Well, he wasn't a Christian, but he was a good man. Well, that's not going to help him at all. I do the best I can. I try really hard to do the right thing. So does everybody else. Well, most other people. But that doesn't help you. The question is this: are you obedient to God? Are you obedient to His word? He holds you accountable. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saying the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And I hold you accountable for all that you do. Now, we're not going to go into verse 9, but understand what we've been talking about is the deity and authority of Jesus Christ. And this is important because of the way John introduces this book. Now, what we get into here in verse 9 begins the vision of John. We've been given an introduction to what's going to take place through verse 8. But now John begins to speak to us. He's going to tell us this is how this all came about. This is what happened. This was what was told to me. So he sets the stage for it. And we have seven visions in the book of Revelation. That's how most people look at this. You have seven sections that deal with specific things. It's very easy to get confused in them, and I think if we deal with this from seven visions or seven perspectives, seven subjects, that we'll be able more to contain what's being talked about here in the book. But this first vision begins with verse 9 and takes us through the end of chapter 3 because he's going to address the seven churches. This is going to be a real interesting study, I think, when we begin to see what Jesus has to say to the churches. Do you know why? Because he's talking to us. It's about us. It is a warning and it is an encouragement to us. And then he's going to talk about God's work in relationship to us in this world, what is happening now and what is going to happen. And it's important that we understand that as we address these things. Now, I don't know about next week. It depends on if I can talk or not. We'll just see. And I won't know until Friday or Saturday, actually, whether I'm going to be able to preach or not next week. We'll see what happens. Pray for me that God heals me quickly, because I do not like to have teeth pulled. All right, we'll end there. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you will bless us with a hunger for your word. Give us that desire to know you, to know your truth. And Father, give us the power to live the Christian life as you've called us to live it. Help us to understand this book of Revelation. And Lord, encourage us through that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.